You would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, we come to the penultimate, if you will, sermon of this series. Next Sunday we'll be in Genesis 50 and we will close out this sermon series on Genesis that we started back in August of 21. I don't know how many sermons it has been. I'll have a few sort of concluding remarks about this whole series next Sunday as we look at one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, the very end of Genesis chapter 50. But this morning we close out the life of Jacob. This is part three of a three-part sermon, essentially, on the firm faith of Jacob. Firm faith is not something we could have said of Jacob at many points in his life, but yet here at the end, we really see that. It started back in chapter 47, we really are in the last maybe days, but probably hours of his life. In chapter 48, he gave this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two boys, as he adopts them as his own firstborn sons, if you remember that sort of oddity there. But they are getting the double portion, not Reuben and Simeon and Levi, okay, the oldest. Ephraim and Manasseh have been put into that position. And now here in 49, I think the picture is all the families gathered around the bed of Jacob. They know these are the final hours and moments of his life. And so, as the father often did, he is pronouncing a blessing onto his children. What is heightened about this is that it's not just niceties that Jacob is saying about his sons. This is prophecy. These are the prophetic blessing. Of course, it doesn't feel like blessing for each of the sons. It feels sometimes like curses. But in totality, this is the blessing or the blessings that he's given to his sons. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of this text. I'm going to deal with it a bit more thematically than just verse by verse. I'm going to mainly deal with Judah and then Joseph and then Jacob. That could have been a happy coincidence with the alliteration there. I'm really just going to deal with those three characters, although I will mention a few of the other brothers just for some contextual points. I think this passage sets up more in the themes than it does in the details. With all of that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall drive at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people and as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessing of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of the Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of your word? Lord, would you write its truths upon our heart? Would you bless us, O Lord, with the faith of Jacob? And indeed, Lord, we know it's all because of the faithfulness that you showed your servant. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On February the 15th of 1546, Martin Luther climbed into the pulpit for the very final time of his life. He chose as his sermon passage that particular Sunday, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, which has the wonderful verse, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here were the concluding paragraphs of his sermon. He first was sort of paraphrasing this text. He says, For when you suffer for my sake, it is my yoke and my burden, which I lay upon you in grace, that you may know that this your suffering is well-pleasing to God and to me, and that I myself am helping you to carry it and giving you power and strength to do so. So let your heart take courage, people of Wittenberg. All you who wait for the Lord, all you who suffer for his sake, let misfortune, sin, death, and whatever the devil in the world loads upon you, assail you, and assault you. If only you remain confident and undismayed, waiting upon the Lord in faith, you have already won. You have already escaped death and far surpassed the devil and the world. This means that the wise of this world are rejected, that we may learn not to think ourselves wise and to put away from our eyes all great personages, indeed, to shut our eyes altogether and to cling only to Christ's word and come to him. And he so lovingly invites us to do so. This and much more could be said concerning the gospel, but I am too weak, and I shall let it go at that. But in true Luther form, he says two more things. You alone, O God, are my beloved master, and I am thy disciple. To his congregation, he said, remain faithful to Christ's words and come to him. 3 days later, at 1 o'clock in the morning on February the 18th of 1546, after suffering a major heart attack, Martin Luther would pass from death into everlasting life. I don't know if by God's providence I will have the opportunity to know what sermon will be my last, but if I do, I want to preach the same sermon passage. Not because it was Martin Luther, because this passage in Matthew chapter 11, which no is not what this sermon is about this morning, is a tremendous encouragement to us, God's people. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Knowing what I do about the life of Martin Luther, this would have been a tremendous comfort to him. Someone who had striven his whole life to earn the favor of God, who long misunderstood what Paul meant in Romans chapter 1 about the righteousness of God. It's not something he earned, it's something he was given by faith. And once that became clear to him, he could understand the words of Christ here in Matthew chapter 11. finding rest for his soul. There is another character in Scriptures who clearly, by the end of his life, has indeed found rest for his souls, and that is Jacob. Someone who had long deceived, someone who had long strived for the favor of the people in this world, but who had long been selfish and sinful, and now, finally, he's resting. He's resting in God's promises. He's resting in the fact that from this point now, he's going to be with his forefathers, not buried in a tomb where they are, but truly living again with them. And you and I have the same hope. Have you ever thought what your final words to those whom you love might be? I don't mean to be morbid for a minute, but maybe you've thought about it. What would be your final words to your loved ones if you knew what those words could be? Might you say something similar? Family, friends that I love so dearly, come to Christ. Find rest for your souls. Doesn't rest sound wonderful? Not just physical rest, but rest just from the strivings of this life. It's what we desire, and it's what Christ offers. And it's also what we see now at the very end of Jacob's life. A firm faith. We'll focus in on Jacob specifically in the final point of the sermon, but we got to keep in mind that all these blessings are from his mouth. So we want to understand what he means, but we also want to see the faith that he has in the giving of these blessings. So the first is, he has a faith in God's abundance, which he speaks of through his blessing to Judah. He knows that these are his final moments, and he blesses his sons. Not all of them we would describe as blessing. All of them, however, will experience great material blessing. They're all going to have the land of Canaan divided up for them. There is blessing in that. But I do want to zero in on several of the individual characters here. It starts off not so well for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and of course Jacob describes why. Reuben, who had defiled the couch, he had slept with Bilhah, who was Jacob's maidservant, and then Simeon and Levi had disqualified themselves for what they had done at Shechem. We looked at these passages months ago now. We should emphasize that some of these brothers are chastised and therefore passed over. That's Jacob's explanation here. And then he comes to Judah, who was a prolific sinner in his own right, we could say, but yet clearly had a complete change of heart. As they come to Jacob, or they came to Egypt and to Joseph looking for food, and Judah is the one that stuck up for Benjamin. You saw a clear and obvious change of heart in him, repentance and a new way of living. The destiny of Judah is going to be completely different from the rest of his brothers altogether. And it's in this prophecy that we begin to learn a little bit about what this Messiah is going to be like. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming through this particular son here. What is this ruler going to be like? Well, he's going to rule the peoples. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to rule in authority, very strongly it says. David, of course, is going to be the temporal fulfillment of this. Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of this. This poem here, we could call it that Jacob is giving, these blessings, it's telling us what is coming. A messianic promise. The scepter will not depart from Judah. All the kingly line is going to come down this line here, culminating in Christ. But what's it going to be like for Judah? An abundance. It sounds strange to us, but I think we need to understand it in its context. The one way he shows this abundance is the fact that is wine, so much wine that the people are washing their clothes in it. Well, that's strange, but don't miss the point. The point is the abundance. The point is the prosperity. We fast forward to John chapter 2. What is the very first miracle that Jesus performs? He turns water into wine. Now, there are two main points, I think, that Jesus is making in doing so. First is what he uses to turn water into wine. He uses these huge stone purification jars. So when the people arrived at the wedding, they would go to these purification jars and they would cleanse themselves. Now, it's not like you and I run into the bathroom and washing our hands before we eat dinner. Okay, it's not that. It was they were ceremonially unclean. They used these stone jars to cleanse themselves of their unrighteousness and ready to dwell amongst one another and to eat. And so Jesus is saying by using those stone jars full of that water, he turns it into wine and saying, you don't need to do that anymore. Purification is not an outward thing anymore. It's an inward thing, and I have brought it permanently so. You're not cleansed that way. You're cleansed in me, and more specifically, by the blood that I'm going to shed. So that's point number one in the wedding of Cana. Point number two is in fulfillment of this prophecy in Genesis 49. Is it's not just a little bit of wine that Jesus produces. It's about 180 gallons worth of wine. It's abundance. It's what Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000. He doesn't provide a little bit of food for everybody. There's 12 baskets full more than they needed. This is who this Messiah is. He brings abundance to us. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, often we can see it more in a material sense. In the New Testament, the emphasis is more on a spiritual sense. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He brings abundance to us. And I think that's what we're meant to see. This Lion of the tribe of Judah brings abundance. Judah here is portrayed as a victorious conqueror, supreme over all others. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, we're going to see that again in Revelation chapter 5, clearly and obviously describing Christ himself. I have a weird infatuation. Y'all may have already known that I'm weird. That's fine. I'll just confirm it for you now. I'm infatuated with lions. Completely infatuated. I think they are the most fascinating creatures that God created. I followed this guy on social media named Kevin Richardson. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He owns thousands of acres in Africa, and he has a lion sanctuary. And he rescues lions from zoos all over the world. He brings them to the sanctuary, and he rehabilitates them. And I find this completely fascinating because he's raised these lions, mind you. He goes into these enclosures and they run up to him like he's their pet dog, or like they are his pet dog. He pets them, they hug him, they nuzzle one another. Like, if I could do that one time in my life, I would be so happy. But of course, if I was to go into the lion enclosure, what would happen? They would rip my face off, right? Because they don't know me. They know him, they don't know me. It's the coolest thing to watch him do this, and I'm so jealous, quite frankly. Now, that's not the picture here. The picture here is a video that I have seen circulating the internet of a male lion. He's killed some animal, and he's laying on the ground, he's eating this animal, okay? And there's these hyenas, 7 or 8 of them, that have encircled this male lion. They're getting inching closer and closer, thinking they're going to come and grab something and run off with it. And the lion's paying no attention at all to these hyenas until they get too close. And all he does is just look up and kind of pulls his ears forward, and all of them just bolt. Like, we don't want any of that smoke at all, okay? They're out of there. That's the picture. It's the picture, and it's juxtaposed with what Jacob says next. It's this mighty, authoritative ruler, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it says, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Again, some poetic language that's difficult for us to understand. Here's what Jacob's saying. This Messiah is strong and powerful, and yet he's the most inviting character that you've ever known. There's a sparkle about him. There's a welcoming. There's a tenderness that he shows. Is that not true of Jesus himself? Yes, he was strong in his language, certainly as it related to the Pharisees, and yet the disciples couldn't keep children from running up to him and wanting to be in his presence because he was so inviting to them. This is what this Messiah is going to be. Yes, this is some very beginnings of our understanding of what this Messiah is going to be. He's going to be strong, and yet for those who are his, you can't keep them away. They're going to want to be with him. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of his predecessor at Westminster Seminary, a man named John Murray, a wonderful theologian. He wrote the great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Professor Murray had fought in World War I, and he lost an eye in battle at the age of 19, and he had a glass eye put in. And so the new students at Westminster Seminary would learn that Professor Murray had a glass eye, and so they would ask the older students, hey, which one is the glass eye? It's hard to tell. And so the older students, as well, older students always do, they mess with the younger students, because that's what you're supposed to do. And so they would say, well, next time you're in class, look very closely at both eyes, and you will know there is a glint of real humor in one of the eyes. That's the glass eye. Professor Murray was not known for his sense of humor at all. What's the point? The point is to show the strength of this Messiah, the strength of this King, and yet at the same time, there is something in his eyes, or something in his countenance, that ought to draw us unto him. Is that the kind of Jesus that you know? Yes, he is one who has given us the law, who has given us the rules. And yet, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Secondly, we have God's attention. The attention he gives to his people. And we see that in the person of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, it says, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. There's health here. There's prosperity again. Despite the attacks on Joseph, despite all the difficulties that he went through in his life, Jacob focuses in on the great blessing that Joseph has experienced. As you look back over Joseph's life, there's a lot that we could point out that we wouldn't call blessing at all. His brothers hated him. His brothers sold him into slavery. Someone falsely accused him of sexual misconduct, throwing him in jail. His friend forgot about him, and he continued on for 2 more years. And yet, blessing is what is highlighted as Jacob looks back over the life of Joseph. God has been a rock for you, Joseph. Joseph is a great man. He's talented and wise. He's done great things, and great things have been done through him. It's blessing and blessing and blessing. I wonder if we ought to have the same sort of maybe mindset change or maybe just a reminder. As you look back over your life and even your life right now, there is much to call difficult. There is much to call hard. There is much to call trial. And yet, there is much to call abundant blessing. He has blessed us, Westminster. And I don't just mean the physical material things, though that's certainly true. He has abundantly blessed us spiritually. You are able to come this morning to church and to listen to God's word, to sing his word, to sing of his greatness. You are being blessed in and through this worship service right now. Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know him by faith? You have access to all those spiritual blessings. It's easy to become overwhelmed with the difficulties of life. And the hard providences are something that Genesis has constantly caused us to look at. And yet, look at the blessing. Look at them. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, these light and momentary afflictions, they're light. They don't feel light and momentary, do they? Not at all. But they're light and momentary. And they're preparing us for the surpassing weight of glory that is coming. It's also interesting, Jacob refers to God as the mighty one of Jacob. So in Joseph, we see his great blessing, and in this prophecy to Joseph, we also see a great profession of faith here from Joseph. God is the mighty one of Jacob. Is that not an interesting way for him to put it? You know, he could have said he's the mighty one of Abraham, or the mighty one of Isaac, or the mighty one of my forefathers, and that would all have been true. He's not saying Jacob's mighty. He's not saying of himself, I'm mighty, the mighty one of Jacob. He puts it personally, doesn't he? Can you say this? Is he the mighty one of your life? He's the mighty one of Westminster Presbyterian Church. He's the mighty one of the kingdom of God. All true and all important things to consider. But is he the mighty one of you? Is he the mighty one of Andy Wyatt? Can I say that with a great confession and profession? Can we say, as Thomas does, as he feels the nail-scarred hands inside, my Lord and my God? There is something corporate and covenantal about God's love for us, and yet there's also something very personal about it. And Jacob puts that emphasis on it here. He's my rock. He's my God. As we close this idea here, or this point here of Joseph, I think it's also important to recognize something. It can feel as if Joseph is one of the patriarchs, but he's not. We learn a lot about him and about his faith. His testimony is included, I think, for our exhortation and encouragement. And yet the line doesn't go through Joseph. It goes through Judah. That Joseph was called, just as we all are, for a particular purpose and for a particular reason in the economy of God. And now he's being set aside. Because the promises are going through Judah, and that doesn't mean Judah's better. It doesn't mean he's more loved. But it's simply to point out, Joseph, you accomplished what I had for you to do. And now, the promises and the kingdom and the rulers, it's going through a different path. And Joseph seems completely content with this. John Wesley had a wonderful prayer that has been quoted many times. He says, I am no longer my own. I am yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am, thou art mine, and I am yours, and so be it. And the covenant which I made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. A great reminder from a church father that we would be content in however the Lord chooses to use us. Instruments in the Redeemer's hands, as Paul David Tripp so well titled his book. That is what we are. Lord, use me. Use me for your sake. Use me for the sake of your kingdom. Use me however you see fit, and let me find great contentment in that. And lastly, we see God's amazing grace. Jacob is dying. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Again, this is not a geographical location that he's referring to here. It's not just that he's going to be buried in the cave of his ancestors. That's not his point. He believes in eternal life. He believes in a life after the grave. It's so interesting that the believers of Genesis already had a developed theology of the afterlife. It's hard to overemphasize the importance of this. He's laying on his deathbed. He is reminding all of his children and grandchildren of the great promises of God and the fact, trust in this covenantal God, we will be gathered together again. He has hope and trust in unseen things, we might say. After all, isn't that how he and many of the characters of Hebrews chapter 11 are commended? They believed in things they could not see. They trusted that there was a city that was being built whose architect and builder was God. They could not see it, and yet they believed in it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the greatest benefactors that this world has ever known, the men and women who have brought the greatest good to the world, have been men and women who have emphasized most of all the importance of seeing the unseen. One has to read the 11th chapter of Hebrews to find proof of this. There we have a list, or a gallery as it were, of the greatest benefactors this world has ever known, and that is why they stand out in history. And they are all people, we are told, who fixed their eyes not so much on this world as on the next. That does not mean they ignored this world. The heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 started with the unseen world, and then in light of that, they applied themselves to the present world. Yes, there's a little catchy saying that that person is so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good, and yet it seems the Scripture speaks of the problem being the exact opposite, that we think too little of the next life. We think too little of the unseen things. We think too little of the promises of what God is going to do and where He's going to take us and the things He has prepared for us that are to come. We think too little of those things. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is suggesting we grab that hope and that helps us live better now, and he's right. On his deathbed, Jacob is showing forth to us the amazing grace of God in his life. One more quotation, if you'll bear with me, from a commentator. I thought he summarized the life of Jacob so well. He said, "Jacob's character may not be great, perhaps as men count greatness, not exalted, not noble, not fit for high achievements, but weak, not always amiable any more than admirable. Yet surely on the whole it is a character worth study and not without attractions. At any rate, it's all before us, the worst and the best. We see what materials grace and faith had to work with, and we see what, in the actual result, grace and faith made of those materials. We see grace making a weak man strong, for surely to the last he was strong in faith. It made the worm Jacob into the prince Israel. Let us follow his faith, considering the end of his faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His varied and checkered and troubled experience, is it not full of instruction and comfort to the spiritually exercised soul? There is scarcely a mood of mind into which sin and sorrow can cast the believer that may not find a type or parallel or example in Jacob. Weakness in himself, as well as weakness caused by his suffering wrong by the hand of others, friends as well as foes, much of his history is written for our warning. In much of it, he's a beacon rather than a pattern. But much also is written for our encouragement and our guidance in running the race set before us. Faint, yet pursuing amid many cares and fears, many faults and infirmities, we may learn not a little from Jacob, while we seek to walk with strangers and pilgrims on the earth, waiting for the salvation of the Lord." Jacob is being held up for us as a testimony of the grace of God, his amazing grace. I don't think this commentator means in any way to excuse the sin of Jacob or even our own sin. He's not shrugging his shoulders at disobedience. He's trying to draw our attention to the greatness of God, to the faithfulness of God. Look at what he did. Look at what God did in Jacob's life. The deceiver, the twisted deceiver, as he's called. He untwists him, and here at the end of his life, gives a great testimony of this faith. Look at the firmness of Jacob's faith. Look at the result of God's faithfulness on his life. Look at the calmness of Jacob's soul, the satisfaction he has in God. Look at this unburdened man, we might say. The grip of this world and the sinful flesh has been loosened. Jacob models for us someone who came to God as someone who was weary and heavy laden, and he found rest for his soul. Yes, we can appreciate the faith, the encouragement of Jacob's faith, but lest we forget, it's all because of God's amazing grace on his life. Let us go forward with that same reminder, God's amazing grace on our lives. Oh, to have this strong faith of this man at the end of his life, we can if we cast our cares on him, if we unburden ourselves at the foot of the cross, if we remind ourselves of the graciousness of our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we thank you for your greatness and for your kindness. We thank you for your faithfulness. By it, Lord, we can remain strong and firm in you. Lord, thank you for the life of Jacob. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you showed him and the mercy and grace that you constantly are showing us. Lord, would you help us today to perhaps come to you for the first time, looking to unburden ourselves, or to come for the thousandth time. We would cast our cares on you, O Lord. Your burden is light and manageable. Ours is not. Lord, we thank you for your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.